you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So when Pastor Joe and I were talking about the few weeks in between when we finished with our Advent series and Christmas, and then what we were going to be preaching through towards the end of January, we were talking about Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and it was kind of it was an exciting conversation. It's exciting to be able to talk to somebody about planning out what you want to talk about and what you want to preach through. And so we picked a couple of texts from Peter, and if we would have named the sermon, we would have named it something like Wisdom from Peter for Life in 2019. But that doesn't it doesn't roll off the tongue. It's not kind of catchy, so we didn't name it that. We just called it, you know, a few sermons from 1st and 2nd Peter. And I was really excited about it until Pastor Joe assigned me this text. And I became less excited about it. Because to talk about judgment and to talk about the end of the world is uncomfortable. Partly because of the idea of final judgment is uncomfortable to modern Western ears. We don't like to hear it. And because there are some really, really bad end times teaching out there. This passage and other passages like it have been misused and abused for many, many, many years. So here's my promise to you this morning. It shouldn't be uncomfortable. I hope it's not. I hope it's hopeful to us. It should be hopeful. There may be some uncomfortable moments. And I promise not to give any kind of end time prediction at all, ever. Pray with me. Lord, I just pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your word. Quiet our minds. Open them. Help us not to lean on the things we think or what we're told or by people around us, but to lean into your wisdom and your guidance. Speak to us through this, your word. In your name I pray. Amen. The quiet of Thursday night, October 1st, 2015, was shattered by gunshots. Some men, by all accounts, who had been involved in a dice game earlier in the afternoon, had an altercation with some other men, and they were looking for retribution. They began to look through the neighborhood for a certain kind of car. A car that was pretty unique. And when they saw a car matching that description, they opened fire. Shots rang out. And when everything quieted down and all the smoke had cleared, 5-month-old baby Aviel Wakefield lay dead. Charles Wakefield tells Sarah Koenig the story of his daughter's death. He said, first shot hit in the back of the front passenger tire. Then I think the bullet went into the dashboard. Then a second bullet went into the corner of the passenger window where my mom was sitting at. Then the third bullet went into the back door and through her car seat. Into her. As that father told the story so matter-of-factly, in his voice, I heard no hint, no expectation of justice. The interviewer even asked him if he was going to take justice into his own hands, and he said no matter how much he hurt over the death of his baby daughter, he couldn't do it because he couldn't put somebody else through that kind of pain. I sat there and listened to that story on the podcast Serial, which I highly recommend. And I wanted justice. I heard the story of another little kid, 3 years old, Howard Marshall, and another little kid, 5 year old, Raymond Burnett, all killed in less than a month, and each here in Cleveland. And I wanted justice. I wanted those who were responsible to be found and made to pay. No logic to that. Just fury and anger. I remember those. You probably do remember those stories that they came out in 2015 if you were here. And I remember feeling pain and anger. Somebody needed to pay. When I hear of women and men shot and killed every day in this country, it grieves me. When I hear of families forced out of their homes in countries because of lack of opportunities or violence or economic devastation, it grieves me. When I look around and see women and children and other non-combatants killed in acts of violence because of war, it grieves me. When I see reports of food and medical aid being hijacked by corrupt governments and sent to other people and people who don't benefit just for the financial gain while their people die from malnutrition and common medical problems, it grieves me. But it doesn't just grieve me. It makes me angry. I get so mad at the most visceral, like physical level. I want to hunt down, I want to track down the people responsible and make them pay. And at the most banal, ineffectual level, it makes me just want to post passive-aggressive comments on Facebook or Twitter. But I want to do something. I want justice. I want the right thing to be done. I want the person who is at fault to be held accountable and made to pay for their crimes. I want what seems unfair to be made fair. Odds are you feel the same way. Statistically speaking, probably everybody in this room has at one point in their life felt like they wanted justice. They felt wronged. It's one of the first things we learn as kids, right? We look around and we see other kids, maybe siblings or friends, get something that we wanted but we didn't get. And what do we say? That's not fair. And we learn to recognize it. When are they, you know, when they do the parenting classes that I usually, you know, listen to maybe halfway, they tell us you got to be consistent with your kids. Because if you're not consistent with all your kids, they notice those things. Teachers are told, be consistent in your classrooms because kids notice when you're not consistent, when you're not fair. We learn early on. I can remember years ago working with a friend of mine here in Cleveland on the east side. He's a pastor. And he was planning this protest. And I'd never been a part of a protest. I'd been a part of a protest as a police officer on one side, but I'd never been in a protest. And I was trying to kind of support him. And so he was like, you know, brother, you should come out and help support us. And I'm like, okay, what are you protesting? And he said, we're protesting inequalities, injustice in the energy arena. These energy rates, these hikes are affecting the neighborhoods that we're ministering in unequally. It's affecting poor neighborhoods unequally. And so I'm like, okay. I'm like, will you tell me what I need to do? Because I've never protested. And he's like, yep, we'll give you a t-shirt and carry a sign. I'm like, sweet. So I went and I protested. And what I was amazed by protesting that day was how many different groups were there. I was expecting just to show up with a bunch of church people and we'd sing some hymns and protest and everything would be fine. But there were a lot of other people other than church people. Because these groups get together and they protest together to kind of beef up the numbers. And so one church may be there, another church may be there, another organization may be there. And I was amazed at how many different groups were there. And noticed that a lot of those groups were actually strongly opposed to the Christian message. That didn't even align with the people that I was in. We weren't even protesting the same kinds of things, but different things. Nobody agreed what justice was, but everybody wanted it. We want justice. Right justice. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The whole sermon was based upon God's judgment, his wrath unleashed or withheld. Here's a quote from the sermon. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open. And you have nothing to stand upon, not anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. 'Tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. That's some imagery right there. Now, I first read this sermon in college in a literature class. Not a Bible college, not a religious class, but a regular literature class. And I remember the reactions of fellow students. Some were outraged. Others laughed at the description and imagery. The general consensus was, as a whole, one of dismissal. Even those in the class who were passionate about justice found it distasteful. Why? Because it didn't align with how they thought justice should play out. Now, admittedly, Jonathan Edwards used some very fantastical imagery in that sermon. Read it sometime if you haven't. It's amazing. But it gets the point across. God is going to judge, and in that judgment, there will be those who are found wanting. You see, the Christian faith believes that there will come a day when justice is worked out. A day where all justice is handed out as it should. A day when we are, all of us, are measured against a standard. A standard judged by God. And on that day, Peter writes, those found wanting head to destruction. I don't know any way else to soften that. I tried. I spent hours on this sermon. I couldn't soften it. There will come a time when God judges. His word will bring judgment. And we're bothered by that. In the wise words of Taylor Swift, haters are going to hate, 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 hate. Or as Peter says, scoffers are going to scoff. Scoffers are going to come scoffing, making fun of, mocking the idea of a time when the Lord comes back to judge this world. In Peter's time, the scholarly consensus says it is teachers of the word, who are moving in, false teachers who are moving into these churches and teaching that. Making fun of the idea that God will do that. That he will live up to his promises of the second coming. Of a coming day of judgment. They say, ever since the beginning of time, the creation of the world, things have been going on. And God hasn't interceded at that point. He's set things in motion and they go, and God doesn't come in and interrupt anything. And Peter says, well, yeah, he has. There's the flood of judgment. And they forget this. So they turn to mocking. And they say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. There is this sense that because God is not seen at work every day, that time marches on with no resolution. And because of that, the people follow whatever they want, their own evil desires, Peter says. They don't feel bound by what God has made in the world. Instead, they lean into the way they want to go. As Pastor Joe showed us from 1 Peter last week, without any kind of course correction, without any kind of sober mind, he said, they fall back into the ways they lived before they learned of Jesus. Follow evil desires. It is real easy to look around at the world, to see what is wrong in the world, to see injustice, to see pain and suffering, and to doubt that Jesus will make it right. It's easy to look around and see, as the psalmist says, that the wicked grow richer or more powerful, and to lose hope. It is real easy to forget that the very God who created the world with his word, who sustains the world with his word, and who has already judged the world with water, will do so again, but this time in fire. It's real easy to be cynical, to laugh, to scoff, to make light of this imagery. But as Christians, we can't not and believe God's word. A friend of mine and I used to have so many arguments about Jesus. He's a skeptical agnostic. And he would argue with me constantly. I think he just argued just to argue. But he was always very uncomfortable with the idea of judgment. He was uncomfortable with an ultimate standard that everyone would be judged by. And that at the end of time, there would be the judging of right and wrong. And I asked him one time, I said, do you believe that justice will ever be served? And he spoke of some vague ways that it would be. And he's assured that everything would turn out right. But the assumption he always made was that whatever way the scales would be balanced at the end of time, he would end up on the right side of those scales. That he lived his life in such a way that he would always measure up. But what is the right side of the scales? What is the key to living life so that you end up on the right side of the measuring line? When pressed, he didn't have an answer. He didn't know whose standards would be used. Even by his own standards, he didn't always measure up. Now, if you're here today and you have trouble with this passage, if you find it fantastical or hard to swallow, here's what I say to you. It's okay. Stay skeptical. Keep asking questions. Keep being curious, but don't belittle. Don't scoff. Because when you do, you automatically close yourself off to the possibility of truth in something. We say keep an open mind, and that's what I say about this. Because it has such importance. People make fun of it. They poke fun at judgment. Yet we all want it. We want what's wrong to be made right. We want the injustices in the world to be overturned. We want things to be fair. Yet there's no way of making fair without saying something is unfair. When Avielle Wakefield was shot, there was immense pressure put on the police to see justice served. And a rush was made to find out who did the shooting. Pretty quickly, a man was arrested. He was charged and he was held for a year, and then he was finally released because he wasn't the shooter. In the rush to quiet the voices screaming for justice, an injustice was perpetrated. We want justice quickly. We rush to find justice. We want wrong undone. We can get behind our passions and they can begin to drive the boat. But God's perspective is different. God's sense of time is different than ours. Just because things move on as they always have, we can forget that God cares about what is right far more than we ever could. You see, our perspective is finite. It's simple. His isn't. Here, Peter cautions his readers. He gives a little perspective shift in verses 8 and 9. He says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, the Lord's perceived slowness isn't out of indifference or lack of care. It's not because he doesn't want to do anything. It's out of patience. And that patience is rooted in a desire that everyone would come to repentance. Peter says he is patient with you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and me. Because he wants us to come to repentance. That's the measuring line. That's the standard that God uses. It's repentance. We are in a rush for justice because we assume that we are just, that we have it right. But if we think that only other people are in the wrong, without ever examining ourselves and repenting of where we have been wrong, it's a bad place to be. The scariest place in all of Scripture to me is Matthew 25. It is a picture of Jesus and how he paints the last days for his disciples, this day of judgment. And he's taught through this in chapter 24 and into 25. And he's gathered with his disciples and he tells us this parable of the sheep and the goats. I'm sure you guys have heard of this before. But he says, in the last day, everyone, all nations will gather in front of the throne. And people will be divided into the sheep and the goats. The sheep who will go on to the kingdom, heaven, and those who will be cast out into the darkness and punishment. And there's really only one small difference between the two. It's a contrast of who are self-righteous and who aren't. The goats are self-righteous. Their assumption is that they did the right things, that they didn't fail. They say, "When did we see you hungry and starved and not feed you?" They cannot see where they failed. There's no repentance. The sheep, on the other hand, see their failure. They cry out in sorrow. "When did we see you hungry and clothe you?" They see their failure before God. The attitudes of the two are completely different. One thinks it's righteous, the other doesn't. Now, this is illustrated way, I think, so much better in Luke. In Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus is teaching. And he says, in verse 9, he says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, Jesus said, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The standard is repentance. An honest self-examination of ourselves and our hearts. But how does that shape our lives? How does that shape how we live? Peter says in verses 11 through 14, since everything will be destroyed in this way, referring back to what he's just said in the passage, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy, and you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It means that we live life striving to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. It means we work each and every day to live like we believe there will come a time when there is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness reigns. And we let that shape us. But how? Now, as Christians, hear me clearly on this. As Christians, we believe that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. And because of that, it's easy to lose track of what Peter says here. Because we believe that Christ's holiness, his righteousness is imputed, is given to us through grace, through his work, not ours. And that's what justifies us. But Peter's pushing against that a little bit here. He's not overturning it. He's not disagreeing with Paul. He's merely stating what that means for us and how we live our lives, because it matters. It matters greatly. What we believe about the future determines how we live now. And he says, make every effort. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. My grandmother used to send me letters when I was in the Marine Corps. She would write these short little letters. They were just awesome. She'd tell me about her work in the garden, but she always finished the letters with this. Live your life the way I know you've been taught, like a good Christian man. Make God-honoring decisions. Do what is right. And I wasn't at the time. It means we examine our life. It doesn't mean we say, I'm saved, I'm justified, I'm good to go. See, that's what the false teachers were doing. They're leaning into their sin, saying, we don't have to worry about this. God's not ever going to come back. We're good to go. What it means is we do the hard work of each day striving to live in accordance with what God wants. We live with the attitude of the tax collector, not the Pharisee. We remove the log from our eyes before we ever point out the speck in our brother or sister's eyes. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul tells us in Philippians. John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We examine ourselves. I was taught growing up that at the end of each day, I should review my day and find the ways in which I did not live how I'd been taught to live. As a kid, it's how many times did you lie to your parents? How many times did you do that? And some days I was so eat up with that. I would sit in bed at night and I would think for, it felt like hours. I'm like, I just need to erase that whole conversation with my dad because I think everything I said to him was a lie. And I would go at the end of the day and I review that, and I was taught to do that. But at the end of that, I was taught to ask for God's forgiveness, and he would forgive me. And it would shape me for the next day. I told a friend about that one day, and he's like, that's morbid. He's like, aren't you depressed all the time? And I'm like, I had to think about it. And I'm like, no, you know, I'm not. Because we're taught once we come to know Jesus, he forgives everything in our past. Right? Everything that we've done up to that point, he is forgiven, is removed from us. The bad mistakes that I made don't mean anything in the eyes of the Lord. They don't have to affect me now. I can move on from those so that I can make new mistakes and bad decisions. But I'm told that he forgives those if I confess them. He's faithful. He forgives our sins. And I would rather see my sins, identify them and be forgiven and move on, hoping to do better the next day. Then face the Lord as he gives us in Matthew 25 as a goat. That's the invitation he gives to us. Acknowledge him. Ask for forgiveness. And he forgives. And that final day, when judgment comes, it's a day of hope. It doesn't have to be a day of fear. Because justice will be served. Wrong will be made right. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for your love and your grace. In a passage like this that rings of judgment, it can be hard to see. Help us to see it. Help us to live lives where we are mindful of you. As Pastor Joe told us, the three times in 1 Peter where we're commanded to be sober, be sober, be sober. The battle begins in the mind. Help us to remember that. Help us to reflect on the ways in which we fall short. And not to just push them down and tamp them down, but to confess them to you and find forgiveness. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for who you are and what you do in our lives. In your name I pray.